34 in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So you can tell Shiloh got her daddy's lungs and voice there. So, and she hasn't gotten this thing yet, whatever it is. So that's good. We're happy for that. Hey, baby, how you doing? Yeah. Hey, yeah. So, all right. So, you never want to follow a baby act. Babies are animals. You never follow a baby or animal act because you can't outdo them. So, all right. This morning, we want to talk a little bit about something that's in the news, a part of current events, but kind of related also to scriptural principles, and that is why forgive. You all know that there was this horrific assassination of Charlie Kirk. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's been, I guess, a little over a month now since that happened. And, you know, there was a lot of discussion about, and we'll see it this morning, his wife at his memorial service, you know, forgave the assassin that had committed the murder. And there was a lot of talk about that, a lot of discussion about forgiveness and what about forgiveness and what about penalty for this and all that sort of thing. So we're going to talk about that this morning and talk about the scriptural perspective that we should have regarding forgiveness for us as individuals, regarding a penalty that might be done, you know, by the government or somebody else taking vengeance for something that happens. So we're starting here with the principle, of course, when we ask why forgive, we have to go to God and his nature and who he is. So God's nature, the passage we just read, God is a God of forgiveness, which of course is his attribute of grace, but he's also a God of justice, which is his attribute of truth. And here in Exodus chapter 34, we see that illustrated, well, not illustrated, we see it stated flat out, that God's glory are those qualities. There's two ways to look at God's glory in Scripture. One is, it's usually called the Shekinah glory. That is, that flame of fire came down and rested over the Ark of the Covenant and over the mercy seat, and that was the glory of God. And that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and all that. And that's the visible representation of God's glory. But Moses, when he says here, Lord, show me your glory, it's not that visible representation of the glory, but it's the character of God. What are the character and qualities of God that cause him to be a God of glory? And when he describes it here, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 34 in Exodus, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So that's the grace part. That's the forgiveness part. That's the first part of God that he reveals is, I am a God that is long-suffering. I'm a God that's merciful. I'm abundant in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands, and I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. So when we ask the question, why forgive? Well, one of the answers, or the answer for that is, well, if we want to live our lives based on principles of God and who he is, there it is. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But then there's this one little phrase at the end that kind of throws a monkey wrench in the whole deal, where he says, so he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and there in the middle of verse 7, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty. And that causes a paradox in Scripture, what we call a paradox, which is you've got this truth and you've got this truth, and those two truths don't seem to fit together. So how can God say, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but I will by no means clear the guilty? And the answer that we're not going to get into great detail in that today because we've gone through it before, but the answer to that is that there has to be some basis for forgiveness. When we talk about forgiveness, a lot of times we just say, well, I just want you to forgive because. God can't do that. God can't just forgive just because you ask him to forgive. People will oftentimes say, well, I did this terrible thing, but I asked God to forgive me, and I know he did. Well, the question for that, the question you always need to ask when somebody says that is what? How do you know? Based on what? I ask God to forgive me. Yeah, he's a good guy. He's like grandpa in the sky. And, you know, you go to grandpa and you did something bad and he'll let you off. Yeah, that's the way it is. But there has to be a basis for his forgiveness. He does forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. If you go to John chapter 1, of course, you see those qualities of grace and truth carried through into the earthly ministry of Christ and into that visible fleshly representation of God and who he is. And John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God is a God of grace and truth. If Jesus Christ is going to reveal the glory of God, he's going to reveal grace and truth. But again, for those two things to operate simultaneously, there has to be something to bridge the gap. There has to be something to bridge the gap between God's grace, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and God's truth. He will by no means clear the guilty. So those are the qualities of Christ. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, we see that those qualities that are in Christ are the qualities that need to be in us as believers. We need to exhibit the life of Christ, which is grace and truth, in our daily lives. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's God's grace, there's God's forgiveness, there's God's mercy, there's God's long-suffering, in that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the truth of the matter, right? What you see in Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and what you see in Jesus Christ on the cross is God's grace and God's mercy and God's long-suffering. But the truth of the matter is that he's the creator of heaven and earth. And every knee needs to bow before him. And although he humbled himself for a time to manifest his grace and his mercy, the truth of the matter is he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will take that position again. So both of those qualities, both of those characteristics are what need to be displayed in us. The passage there, the verse we have quoted, Galatians chapter 2, you should know what that verse is. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have that life of Christ in us, and we live that life of Christ out, and we are to live a life of grace and truth. And of course, we know from what we've studied in the past that it is on that cross where those two things come together. It is on the cross where grace and truth come together. It is on the cross where Jesus Christ humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death so that the wrath of God on sin can be poured out, because he can by no means clear the guilty. But he can take the sin and the guilt of that sin and he can account it to someone else. He can account it to Christ. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. The guilt for your sin was placed on Jesus Christ. And he died, paid the penalty for that sin. So What's the basis for God to forgive you or anyone else? The death of Christ. He can't just say, so when somebody says, well, I did this terrible thing, but I asked God to forgive me. Well, based on what? If you don't ask for forgiveness from God based upon the shed blood of Christ and based upon his death, burial, and resurrection, you can ask for forgiveness all you want. He can't just say, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. I'll let it slide this time. God never lets anything slide, all right? If he's going to offer forgiveness, and he does offer forgiveness, but he offers forgiveness in one way. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He offers that forgiveness only based upon the sacrifice of Christ. So yes, God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, and the bridge to that gap is the sacrifice of Christ. So we know those two principles are there, and we know how God reconciled those two principles together in the death of Christ. But we need to live out those principles. We need to live out the principles of grace and truth in our lives, which oftentimes are at odds. We need to weigh that balance between grace and truth. And when do we be gracious, and when do we demand justice? And when are we being too much grace and allowing sin to continue? And when are we getting, when people lean on the justice part, the truth part, they become what commonly we would call legalistic. And they become, you know, like fruit inspectors, like, well, look, you did this and you did that and you did this and you did that and we can't have that. So truth becomes the overriding thing. Generally, charismatic Christians, that whole part of the professing church, they tend way towards the grace side. And then the more denominational, legalistic side of professing church, they tend way towards the truth side and not much grace. And the key is to have grace and truth come together in a perfect way so that it's not too much grace, it's not too much truth. So we talked about this event that occurred, the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And most of you probably seen it already. We'll play it again here. when his memorial service, his wife spoke at his memorial service, and she's widely acclaimed, and certainly for her to stand up and do this in the wake of her husband just being assassinated and all, it was certainly an act of great courage to do this. But she offered forgiveness to her husband's assassin. And we talk about forgiveness this morning. We're going to kind of say it goes without saying that in general, we need to be forgiving. But what's the basis of the forgiveness? And that's important. What's the basis of the forgiveness? Why would you forgive someone, or who would you forgive, or when would you lean more towards the truth side of the equation? So this is Erica Kirk. She forgives her husband's assassin, but for a specific reason, and I want you to listen to the reason, because we're going to talk about that, and the purpose of this is not to attack her in any way. Obviously, she was in a real state at that time. Who wouldn't be? But we want to just talk about forgiveness in detail and analyze, why does she say she's willing to forgive what was done to her husband?
On the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do.
So Why specifically did she say she forgives her husband's assassin? Okay. Because it's what Charlie would do. Because, right. Why? For they know not what they do. Her specific reason for forgiveness, and again, this is not to attack her. This is not an uncommon thing that people would say. And, you know, she's just to stand up there and say anything. She's very brave and very courageous and clearly, you know, grounded in something beyond this life. So, but she said specifically, you know, Christ prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And because of that, I forgive him, because Christ did on the cross, and because Charlie would have, probably for the same reason, because Christ did on the cross. But that situation is a very specific situation. Go back to the book of Luke, chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and that's the passage she was quoting when she said what she said. Luke chapter 23, and look at verse 33, Luke 23, 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there where they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So that's the prayer that Christ makes as he's, you know, being crucified. And, you know, she says, Christ prayed. You know, they are crucifying him. The people of Israel, the Roman soldiers, you know, all that are there, specifically the people of Israel, is who he's asking for forgiveness for here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father, as it turns out, and, you know, we'll get great detail again this morning on this, but he answers that prayer. We won't take time now to go look at the promises, but Matthew 18, Matthew 21, the verses I have listed there, that's where God makes the promises, the kingdom promises to Israel. You know, whatsoever you shall ask in faith believing, I will do it. So Jesus Christ, his son, a child of the kingdom, the son of God, makes this request to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father forgives. But why? Why does the Father forgive? And this is important, because this idea that, well, all you got to do is ask for forgiveness, or all you got to do is, you know, Jesus Christ asks his Father to forgive them, and it's all okay now. Everything's just fine. But there's a specific context in which Jesus Christ makes that request. There's a specific reason. Even in the kingdom, we just studied prayer a few weeks ago. We've been doing it on Wednesday nights. Even in the kingdom, those prayer requests, that whatsoever you shall ask in faith, believing, all of that, it has to be in accord with God's will. It has to be in accord with God's will. They have the ability to ask according to God's will because they're filled with the Spirit. Christ needs to make a request. If he wants them to be forgiven, there needs to be a means of that forgiveness that's based on God's will. So go to Matthew chapter 12. And let's see what God's will is about Israel and the crucifixion and the aftermath of the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus Christ says this, Matthew 12, 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So was it the Father's will to forgive Israel for their blasphemy against his Son, Jesus Christ? Yes. It was. Whoso blasphemes against the Son, he'll be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this world, nor in the world to come. So it is God's will that Israel be forgiven. Now, how is he going to forgive them? Now, Jesus Christ is dying, obviously, so he's providing the payment, but we're talking about the nation now. And only those that come by faith are going to receive that forgiveness that comes through the atonement of Christ. But how can the nation be forgiven for committing this terrible act? Well, get two passages. Get Numbers chapter 35 and get Deuteronomy chapter 10. Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 10. So Israel basically has committed murder. They've committed, if you will, an assassination. They've assassinated, they've murdered, they've killed their Messiah. And the penalty for that under the law is very clear. Numbers chapter 35 and verse number 29. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. But he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. So in the Mosaic law, he gives the penalty for murder. Whoso killeth any person, verse 30, the murderer shall be put to death. Verse 31, ye take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. Take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of refuge. And we'll talk about the city of refuge in a little bit here. But you take no satisfaction for murder is something that's not forgiven under the law. It's not forgiven, and it can't be forgiven because blood defiles the land. And the only way to cleanse that blood that has defiled the land is to shed the blood of the one that shed the blood initially. It goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So it's very clear. Murder, it's got a penalty, which is death. And there is no satisfaction for the life of the murderer. So how can Jesus Christ ask for forgiveness for those that murdered him? Well, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, at that time, the Lord, verse 1, the Lord said unto me, you ye two tables. That's not the verse. Well, I'll have to tell you what it says then. It's not Deuteronomy 10. See, Bob, memory is a bad thing. Terrible thing to lose. So there is in the law, it's not Deuteronomy 10. I wrote down the wrong passage. But so what happens in the law? There's a provision in the law that we would today call manslaughter. And the illustration it gives is, you take it, someone is chopping down a tree and the head of the axe flies off and it hits Dave in the head. And it kills him. It doesn't kill the axe. 19. Rhonda says Deuteronomy 19. Let's see if she's right. Yep. Deuteronomy 19. What a woman, I'll tell you. See? That's what everybody said. Well, you must have preached about that before because I had it written in my Bible. So we'll read Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God hath given thee, giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in the past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. So there's three cities. They're going to be called cities of refuge. And if you kill somebody ignorantly, and the illustration is there, you're chopping wood in the forest, the head flies off the axe, it hits Dave on the head, and it the way it says it is so, I guess, poetic. It says, and it lighteth upon his neighbor. So the head of the axe just lighted up. It sounds like he just floated down and lighted upon his neighbor. But actually it whacks him in the head and it kills him. Well, then that person that killed Dave, if I killed Dave, then I flee to the city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, I'm protected. So in case Dave's family, in case, Deb and Mary say, hey, that guy just killed our dad and our husband, so we're going to go get him. Well, they're hot with vengeance. So they go, and I go to this city of refuge, and they can't touch me in the city of refuge until tempers cool, until the death of the priest we read in the previous passage. So as some time passes, then they realize he didn't hate Dave. It was an accident. These things happen, time and chance. The axe head flew off. Time and chance, Dave happened to be standing there. Sometimes it's a bad day. So it was a bad day for Dave. So that we call manslaughter. And the word there is used as slayer. And this is the case of the slayer. He's a manslayer. So we call that crime in our judicial system manslaughter. You killed someone, but you didn't intentionally with a forethought. The way the verse puts it is, he didn't hate him before. That is, he didn't set out to kill this person. He didn't hate this person. He just, it happened. It was an accident. He didn't hate this person. So therefore, he can be set free. So when Jesus Christ on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did he do? He changed the charge from murder, because murder is when I hated that person and I want to kill him, to manslaughter, which is I didn't realize what I was doing. And he's saying to the Father, they don't realize that they're crucifying the Lord of glory. They don't really understand who I am. They don't really understand what they're doing. And so he changed the charge from murder to manslaughter. And as a result, they now have the opportunity to flee to a place of refuge. And then, that's the type in the Old Testament, is a city of refuge. But in the fulfillment of that, where is the place of refuge that they can flee to? No, but in the fulfillment of that, that's the Old Testament, that's the type, to Christ. Christ is the place of refuge now. The very one that they killed without, Father forgive them, they know not what they do. He's the place of refuge that they need to go. He's the one. If we understand now who he is and understand now what he came for, understand now that he bore the sins of the nation, then we can flee to him as a refuge and we can be delivered from the penalty. So that specific thing that she quotes, in fact, if you go to Matthew or Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, there's a parable that Christ gives, and his prayer on the cross allows this parable to be fulfilled. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So what's the parable? I came, this fig tree, it bore no fruit. Let's just cut it down and get rid of it. No, let's dung about it. Let's put some manure around it. And that's exactly, and see what happens next year. Give it another season. And that's exactly what Christ does. He says, I'm going to go away, but what am I going to send? The Holy Spirit. And when I send the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. And what's part of that truth He's going to guide them into? Who was this that you crucified? He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He was your Messiah. He was the one that you had been awaiting. And that's the truth that He's going to lead you into. And then in Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and the days immediately following, you see Israel having another opportunity to receive Jesus Christ based upon the fact that He dunged around that fig tree, that nation, to give them an opportunity to repent and to believe. So all of that that happens on the cross, all of that parable of Jesus Christ is all about the nation Israel and all about them having an opportunity and all about God forgiving them because they knew not what they do and because Jesus Christ is operating based exclusively on the law. And it's a good illustration. When Jesus Christ is on the cross and when He's saying what He says, He is in complete control of His faculties. He understands exactly what's going on. He understands exactly how can I ask the Father to forgive these people? I can ask the Father to forgive these people if it was not murder, but it was manslaughter. And I'm going to ask the Father to forgive them based upon the fact that they know not what they do. That is not a proper situation like the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Did the guy know not what he was doing? You don't aim a gun at somebody and pull the trigger and, you know, aim it at his head or wherever and pull the trigger and say, well, Shazam, I didn't know it was going to kill him. He knew exactly what he wanted to do and what he did. And so clearly the prayer of Christ, He knows not what He does. That's not quite fit this situation. So does that mean we don't forgive? There is no forgiveness because He knew what He was doing. Take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. The Old Testament was clear. The law was clear. We don't live under the law, though. So what? Well, Ephesians 4. Let's go there. Ephesians 4, Paul talks about forgiveness for us in the dispensation of grace. We understand that our marching orders, as it were, come from Paul. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30, he tells us this, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, okay, there you go. So there is a basis of forgiveness. Forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Who? One another. Who's one another? Believers. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, you're a believer. So if you forgive other believers in the same way that Christ forgave you. So what's that admonition from Paul about? Is it about how we deal with the world out there, or is it about how we deal with one another? It's about how we deal with one another. You and I forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We all understand that we are forgiven in Christ, forgiven based upon the merits of Christ, forgiven based upon His sacrifice, and we can forgive one another based upon the fact that we understand that. You know, I understand that Dave and Debbie and Mary and Rebecca and Judy and Bob all are forgiven in Christ in the same way that I'm forgiven in Christ. So if one of them wrongs me or I wrong one of them, we can forgive one another based upon the fact that we are all forgiven in Christ. But that's how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Now, we obviously have no idea, and now there's all these theories about who actually killed Charlie and all that. So whoever killed Charlie, we have no idea what their eternal state is. You know, whether they're saved or lost, we would make an assumption. If they premeditatedly murdered someone, there's a good chance that they're not saved, that they're not in Christ. So if we assume they're not, then that verse, Ephesians chapter 4, that's not a reason to forgive that person, because they're not one another. They're not one of us. But Paul does give us instruction, go to Romans chapter 12, about how we deal with those outside the faith. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, of course, the beginning of Romans 12. Romans 12 is the part of the book of Romans where he is beginning to say, here's how you put into practice all this doctrine that I've taught you in the first 11 chapters. And in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he goes through and gives you a lot of illustrations and examples of what it means to renew your mind and to be transformed according to the renewing of your mind. And if you get down to verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So is that the way the world functions, that you bless those that persecute you? Now, I don't have it here to play this morning, but what Donald Trump's is really quite, I don't know if it was comical or ironic or something. You know, after Erica Kirk stood up and said, you know, I forgive him, regardless of why she's forgiven, I forgive him. What did Donald Trump stand up and say about his opponents? He hates them. Yeah, I hate them. I can't forgive them. So that's the way the world functions. That's the way the world operates, you know. And if you're in politics, that's pretty much the way things are going to operate. So the world does not operate based on bless those that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So verse 17 there, recompense no man in the faith, out of the faith, evil for evil. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, what's our attitude toward those that are without, those that are not a part of the body of Christ? Recompense no man evil for evil. He gives you a whole bunch of illustrations there. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Recompense no man evil for evil. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So it's pretty clear what our attitude should be about those that are outside the faith. It should be an attitude of grace, an attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of long-suffering, understanding who they are. And who their father is. They're of their father, the devil. So you should expect nothing less than what the world gives you. But then Paul immediately, so that's Paul's instruction as you present your body as a living sacrifice. But then, interestingly enough, immediately Paul goes in Romans chapter 13 into, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I'm sorry, verse 13, chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Where is their vengeance to be taken? The powers that be are ordained of God. Keep your hand right there in Romans 13. Flip back quickly to Genesis chapter 9. I quoted it earlier, but it's the basis of what Paul says there in Romans chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse, let's just go down to verse 5, or verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And God instituted human government. If you go to chapter 10, you see that the first mention in Scripture of nations, where a family in a geographic area has a governmental structure and it becomes a nation, the nations of the Gentiles, in Genesis chapter 10. So that governmental structure is put in place in Genesis chapter 9. As we saw a few weeks ago, it's put in place directly to prevent what happened in Genesis 6. The whole earth was filled with violence. I want an earth that's not filled with violence, God says. And the way I'm going to accomplish that is I'm going to give man the authority to execute my vengeance. And you go back there to Romans 13, you know, and we talk about where he says in verse 19 of chapter 12, the end of verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we look at that often as, well, yeah, someday, the day of the Lord, we've talked about it many times. He's going to make everything right, right? He's going to make everything right, right? Yeah, he's going to, everything, every wrong that's ever been done, everything that's ever been improper, incorrect, he's going to set it right at that time. And that's a day of vengeance for sure. But in the context of the passage here, if you look at chapter 13, verse 4, the end of that verse, for he, that is government, the rulers in authority, is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Who is meting out God's vengeance today, right now? Government is. Government is the revenger to execute wrath, to execute God's vengeance today. God put a structure in place. And that governmental structure, unlike us, who in chapter 12, Paul says, here's your attitude toward the world. Then in chapter 13, he says, but there is authority in this earth, and that authority in this earth is to execute God's vengeance and execute God's justice. So you can be gracious, but the government is going to take care of the justice and the truth. And there's a man, and you know, he doesn't get everything right, but his general take on this, I think, was really good. There's a man named Frank Turek. Frank Turek was an advisor, a mentor to Charlie Kirk. He was kind of his spiritual guy that he went to for information. And he was interviewed after the fact by Megyn Kelly about this very thing. Well, what about, you know, look at his whole interview, he talked all about Charlie and forgiveness and all the stuff that Erica talked about at the funeral. But then she asked him this question, and it's a good question, and listen to his answer. Everything is not right. He totally flubs up the gospel, but just the general tone of what he's saying, just listen to this.
What do you make about the death penalty in his shooter?
Well, can I say something about the shooter first? I hope the shooter repents and accepts Jesus, number one, and then I hope he's executed, because I'm pro-life, I know you are, but pro-life doesn't mean that a guilty murderer should not be punished. It means an innocent baby should not be punished. In fact, capital punishment is given by God to the government to protect innocent people from evil. This is in Genesis chapter 9. It's in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says that God gives the ruler the sword for a reason. The sword is a reference to capital punishment, to protect innocent people from evil, to punish wrongdoers. And when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate at his trial, Jesus said to Pilate, or I should say, Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know I have the authority to kill you?" And Jesus said, "You do, but you get that authority from above." In other words, God delegates to governments capital punishment in order to protect innocent people from evil and to demonstrate that life is so valuable that if you wantonly take a life, your life will be taken because of that.
So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So what he said there, that's the kind of place where you wish, if you'd have just said the gospel more clearly, if you'd have just, instead of saying just, trust Jesus, whatever it was he said, and gave the true gospel, been so much better. But his principle there of there is a role for government to play. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, we talked about this a couple Wednesday nights ago, verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So God's, the prayer for your government is that they may take actions that will allow you to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The opposite of the earth being filled with violence. Because he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What Frank Turek just said, I want him to be saved. I want him to come to understanding of Christ. I want him to receive the forgiveness that God has for him through Christ. And then I want him to, from God and from us, and then I want the government to execute him, because there is no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. Under the law, even in the dispensation of grace, that governmental principle, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the principle is, when you're trying to weigh grace and truth, that you should show grace always to everyone. That's our response to fellow believers, especially. Paul says in one place, do good to all men, especially to they of the household of faith. So especially to believers, but in general to all men. Recompense no man evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. Heap coals of fire on your enemy by being good. Just killing them we use the phrase, kill them with kindness. And that's our responsibility. We are the grace. We exhibit God's grace because we exhibit what God has given to us, grace. But the truth is the government's role. The government executes justice and judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, does it always do it perfect? Obviously not, because you don't have believers in government. Government can be corrupted, all of those things. But this is the ideal that God sets. You can be gracious. You can preach the gospel and help all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you can deal with them in that way if you have a government that is enforcing justice and truth. So that's the two roles. And if you cross those up, that's the way society should function. And if you cross those, if government becomes too gracious, what's going on in this big cities in our country today? It's absolute pandemonium, right? Because we just let them out. You read all these stories about this guy's been paroled, 38 times, and then he went out and killed somebody. So government can be too gracious, but if you be too justice-oriented and you go out and become a quote-unquote vigilante, then that's mayhem also. Because then, when the axe flies off and kills Dave, then Debbie and Mary come after me. And that's not God's design. God's design is I implement a government for justice and for truth, so that you might lead a quiet and peaceable life in grace and peace. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning, studying it together. We thank you that we have live in a country in general where we live in peace and can proclaim the gospel and help all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we pray that those involved in the situation with Charlie Kirk and any similar situation would realize the basis of forgiveness. It's because God, through Christ Jesus, has forgiven us, and use the opportunity to proclaim that message of forgiveness in Christ to the world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.